actually going to sit today. As Mike said, I also lost my grandpa this week. So I'm not really feeling like my best self. So apologies if I get a little bit lost or a little bit teary, but that's where I'm at. So here we are. It's church. We have been going through a series on baptism, and it is going to culminate in a really terrific service next week where we have possibly up to three people, I think, at this stage. There's room for more being baptized, and that's going to be a really fantastic family celebration. I don't know if you were here last year. We had so many people wanting to be baptized. We actually had to do two services. We had 14 people baptized last year, which was a really amazing thing. So, we are really looking forward to that. So I am doing the last of the official sermons today on baptism, because next week we're going to hear some testimonies and it's going to be a really encouraging time. Now, today's sermon is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to be giving you some information. It's not going to be a super emotional sermon, so feel free to breathe. We're going to get there. I'm going to be talking about the nuts and bolts of baptism. What is baptism all about? Why are there so many varying forms of baptism? It all seems a little bit weird. Let's just clear up some of this confusion. Now, it has been brought to my attention by a family member that in my last few sermons, I haven't shared any awkward moments with Shell. You know those stories where I embarrass myself? So I thought, yeah, let's just keep it real. So I am going to share an awkward moment with Shell this morning as we start off this sermon. This story happened to me many, many years ago. I, as a young person, wanted to be a fashion designer. And I was even at uni, I was studying fashion design, and I had many jobs in the fashion industry over the years. One of them, it was at a design studio in Leederville. It doesn't exist anymore, but there was this massive subterranean basement where it was like the factory floor. This was the design studio underground. And there was just fabric and sewing machines and, busts and all sorts of things going on under there. And that's where the design happened. But I actually worked in the shop, which was upstairs. It was a tiny little shop front stashed full of the most exquisite, many, many, many thousands of dollars worth of wedding gowns and formal gowns in the most beautiful fabric that you could ever touch or see. Just fine beadwork. If you're a sewer, this was like heaven to work at this shop. It was beautiful. So yes, my job, I had a background in sales, so I was actually up in the shop, and it was my job to look after clients when they came in and to sell beautiful dresses, yay. But when it comes to custom dresses, like we sold in the shop, you didn't just buy one off the rack. No, you don't buy it off the rack. We actually custom design one for you. And if you've ever had a gown custom designed for you, you will know that it actually takes several fittings over many weeks. It's actually a very long process. So when I was sitting up in the shop, it was my job to be the unpicker. So clients would come in, they would have a fitting of their dress, they would repin, and then the gown was given to me to unpick the old seams, and then I would take it down to the studio downstairs and they would re-sew the new seams. And then it would be brought back up, and then the next week she would come in again, and it was lots and lots of fine tuning. Lots of fine tuning. Now, if you are a sewer, you will recognise one of these little implements on the screen. That is called an unpick, or my mum used to call it a quick unpick. These things are very good at unpicking stitching in fabric. They're also a weapon of war, I would say. You can do yourself a serious injury with one of these things, as I did. One day, as I was unpicking a several thousand dollar wedding dress for a lady who was due to arrive for her final fitting in 20 minutes, I shoved one of these things through my finger, and out spurted great outpourings of blood all the way down this beautiful white wedding dress. And I thought, oh no, what have I done? What have I done? So I raced down to the basement with this wedding dress and fessed up. This is what I have done. This gorgeous, heavy, pristine white princess silk now covered with my blood. And I was told, now I don't know whether this is a wives' tale, I have Googled it and the jury's kind of out, but the best way to remove blood from fabric is saliva. Not just any saliva, but the saliva of the person whose blood it is. So, for the next 15 minutes, down in the studio, you heard these sounds. As I spat over this beautiful dress, tried to get all of the blood out of it, tried to dry it off, get them to sew it up again before this lady arrived so that she would have absolutely no idea that any of this had happened. It actually reminded me a lot of that, you know, that old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away the blood? Nothing but the spit of Shell. Yeah, it was pretty gross. But you know something, there's something about being stained, isn't there? There's something about humanity where we all have this sense of something not being quite right. It doesn't matter where you were born or what religion you've grown up in. There's often a sense right throughout religions all around the world that as a human being, somehow I need to be more, or I'm not enough, or I need to work harder. Maybe I need to transcend or reincarnate or cover over. Or there are so many different ways of dealing with this sense of being stained as human beings, isn't there? I don't know where you grew up or what religious background you have, but you're probably very familiar with that sense in whatever background you were raised in. You know, the psalmist says this, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Spit on me. No, don't spit on me. We all want to be made clean, don't we? We all want to be made clean. And it seems impossible to do on our own, because if we could do it on our own, we wouldn't have any need for a police force or a legal system or self-help, or the list goes on. There would be no need for religion if we were okay just as we are. If we could get rid of that sin on our own, we wouldn't need so many things that we find in this world. But Scripture teaches us that no one has ever been able to try hard enough or be good enough to deal with that stain on their own. And there is only one way to get rid of that stain, and that is the blood of Christ. Isn't that fascinating? The blood of the Creator is the only thing that can get the stain out of the created. Let me say that again. The blood of the Creator is the only thing that can get the stain out of the created. It's a fascinating concept, isn't it? But then what did people do before Jesus showed up? Have you ever thought about that? What did people do about this sense of uncleanliness before Jesus came? Well, if we look through the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, we will find a plethora, a myriad of different rituals and practices and cleansings and sacrifices and all sorts of things, all imagined, all created to deal with this problem, to deal with this stain. I don't know if you remember when Jesus was walking around on the earth and he got in trouble from the Pharisees because his disciples didn't wash their hands properly. And then he got in trouble for eating with people who were considered unclean. Unclean could happen to you for so many different reasons. Unclean. You could become unclean because you had a baby, or because you touched a dead body, or because you ate something that wasn't considered to be clean. There are many, many, many reasons that you could become unclean. And then once you were unclean, it enacted this whole complicated code where you needed to become clean again, so you engaged in rituals. But the problem with the rituals is that it makes you clean, but it doesn't keep you clean. Because you're going to go out and something's going to happen. You're going to do something. You're going to encounter something. You're going to get dirty all over again. So you're going to need to keep engaging with these rituals. Ritual, unclean. Ritual, rinse, repeat. This is your whole cycle of life that you get caught up in. It's never ending. It just goes on and on. Do you know Jesus wasn't the first person to baptize? And he wasn't the first person to be baptized. John the Baptist wasn't the first person to baptize either. As part of the Jewish practices, as part of purification, there were many reasons that you would engage in ritual washing. There were lakes that you could do that in. There were cisterns. And if you were not a Jew and you wanted to become a Jew, I mean, if you're a bloke, I mean, there's certain other things you're going to have to do, right? But for everyone else, if you wanted to become a Jew, you would also have to be basically baptized. So you would have to be purified, washed. And when you went into that water, that was about becoming pure and coming out pure. So Jesus didn't invent it. The problem is, as we said, it makes you clean, but it doesn't keep you that way. So then John the Baptist came along. Now, who was John the Baptist? Well, as Baptists, I've heard it said from very unreliable sources that we as a community have been around longer than Jesus himself. It's a bit silly, isn't it? Because John the Baptizer, he was 6 months older than Jesus. John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, he was Jesus' cousin, right? And he was basically a prelude, the first act, the herald, the one that was making the way for Jesus, like a prophet. He was warming up the crowd ahead of Jesus' ministry coming along. And he was a bit of a wild man, and he did things his own way. Probably not someone that you'd want to take home to meet Mum. A little bit controversial. Probably a little bit smelly, but he had a whole ministry going on out in the desert, and people flocked to him to hear what he had to say. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to take up the story there, and it says this: in those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The prophet Isaiah was speaking to John when he was, sorry, was speaking about John when he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Delicious. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all of the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. I baptize you with water. Those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon, he said, who is far greater than me. So much greater than I'm not even worthy to be his slave or carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning them in chaff with never-ending fire. Wow. Okay, well, that's a little bit different to the system of rituals that was going on before. What do we make of that story? Three observations that I want to pull out of this little story about John is, first of all, he's not in the temple. He's actually gone out into the wilderness. And this is actually really significant because he has separated him from the establishment and he's separated himself from the systems that were in place already. And this really irritated the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who also came out to see what all the hubbub was about. And they were very, very displeased with him. Eventually, John was beheaded. He became very unpopular because what he was saying was radical. It was destabilizing and it was anti-establishment. It's quite a lot going on there. John is saying that these practices, this whole establishment is not enough. There's got to be more to it. This is like a band-aid for the problem. This is not fixing anything. The second thing he says is that we need to repent. Now, the word repent in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, so in the Hebrew and in the Greek, you get a sense from both of the words that it is a startling change of mind or attitude, so much so that your behaviour is completely changed. It's like a change from within. Something so revolutionary has gone on in your mind and your heart that you forever act differently, right? Some have described it as a U-turn. So it's like you're heading in one direction, boom, turned, going another direction. This is a significant life moment. And he's saying, forget this cycle of disappointment where we're never good enough and we keep having to do these things. What you need is a change of heart. What you need is something really significant to go on inside of you to make you clean once and for all. Don't just do ritual, become unclean, do another ritual, rinse and repeat. Actually be deeply and profoundly changed from within. He wants people to break free from the depressing cycle, and he's hinting that something else is coming, something far better. What he offers is just an appetizer. John's offering baptism for the forgiveness of sins, but it actually doesn't do anything more than deal with the sins. It's superficial. He says, yeah, this is better than the rituals, but there's something even better, and it's on its way. It's coming. God is going to deal with this once and for all. He's going to deal with the brokenness. It's got something to do with fire. I don't even completely understand it myself, but it's coming and it's here. And do you know what it is here? Because we read that Jesus arrives in the very next verse. Jesus arrives. What's going to happen? Okay, it says this. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. I am the one who needs to be baptized for you, he said. So why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son, who gives me great joy. Okay, wait a minute. Hang on a minute. We're talking about baptism dealing with sins, right? Wasn't Jesus perfect? I don't understand. Why did Jesus have to get baptized, and why did God want him to be baptized? Have you ever wondered that? Okay, well, let's dig a little bit deeper. Firstly, the story reads a little bit more like a coronation of a king than it does about a purity ritual. Heaven itself parts, and the Holy Spirit descends, and the words that God the Father say are this, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. This is a moment of moments. It's like the entire cosmos is just holding its breath as Jesus comes out of the water. And when God speaks these lines, anyone that was Jewish, anyone that had a really good knowledge of the Hebrew Bible would have twigged to these words. Psalm 2 verse 7 says this, the king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. And Isaiah 42 verse 1, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So by choosing these specific words, God is announcing to everybody two things. First of all, this is my Son. In their mind, what God is actually saying is, this is me. This is the physical representation of me. This being right here is God himself. This is God. And he is saying, with whom I am well pleased, like the suffering servant, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one who has come to deal with injustice and brokenness once and for all. Boom. Jesus has just been commissioned for his life's work right there. What a beautiful moment. The Spirit descends on him. And immediately he goes out. Wow. All of heaven is watching on. And what is that life's work? What is the life's work of Jesus? Well, he came to announce the good news that God is making a way for people to come directly to him without the need for endless cycles. And then to go on and use his own body and his own blood to make that happen. And then to rise again and defeat death forever. And then God himself sends the Holy Spirit to reside within us so that God is no longer far away from us and unattainable, but God is right here within us. What an amazing moment. John reinterpreted baptism. Jesus fulfills baptism. It's no longer a spiritual bubble bath. It's not about making you clean anymore. Jesus has just reframed it, and it's going to mean something really different from now on in the Bible. Colossians 2, verse 12 to 13 says this, "For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life. Because you trusted in the mighty power of God who raised Jesus from the dead, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive in Christ, for he forgave all of your sins." Baptism is now a public declaration that we are now in Christ. We are completely hidden within Christ and we follow in his ways. Yeah? What does that mean? That's a whole lot. I don't understand. What does that mean? Okay. When we get baptized, we are following in the way of Jesus. Our old lives, who we were before, have gone down into the grave, just like Jesus did. Our old lives are gone and we are raised to new life. Repentance has happened. We've done an about face. We are raised to new life in Jesus forever. Forever. What an amazing gift. Raised to new life forever. But then there's more. Then there's the whole spiritual thing that goes on as well. Just as the Spirit descended on Jesus, so too the Holy Spirit came like fire to those people at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives to encourage us, to give us strength, to give us hope, to advocate for us. The gift of the Spirit is ours. What an amazing thing. Baptism is not a spiritual bubble bath. Baptism is a public declaration and a spiritual moment that you declare before everyone else that you are raised to a new life forever, and Jesus and all of heaven and your church community will cheer you on. Okay, so that's a lot. You tracking with me so far? I feel like that's a lot of theoretical, like, stuff. Okay. I think we're good. Now we get to the weird stuff. Okay. So, everything's good and well while Jesus is on earth. Jesus goes home. Spirit comes. Ancient church gets up and running. Persecution comes along. It is not okay to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Early Christians encountered some incredibly violent persecution, all in an attempt to make it really unattractive to be a Christian. And yet, the church continued. That's amazing. These guys were just so bold. I can't imagine having to live like that, but these guys did, and we owe them so much. Being a Christian could end your life literally. You had to be very, very sure that this is what you wanted to do. And so the secret underground church sprung up, and the Christian community had to make sure that the people that were coming into the church were actually legitimate and that they weren't spies. Because that happened as well. Spies would come in, they'd tell the authorities, Christians would get rounded up, terrible things would happen to them. So it was not great to be a Christian in the old times. In the book of Acts, we read about people being baptized immediately when they believed. So think about like the jailer, he came to God, boom. They say, great, you're believing, great, let's go baptize you and your whole household. Terrific, let's get it done. lots and lots of stories about believe, baptize, it happens really quickly like that. But a couple of centuries later, the situation was very different. And to become part of the church, you actually had to have a sponsor. You actually had to have someone that would vouch for you to say that you weren't a spy. The whole game had changed significantly by this time. You would be taught over a number of years, and there's lots of documents, mind you, about this, about the ancient church and different ways that they dealt with this fear and this very real sense of being sold out. What I'm about to read to you here is, this is very common, these things that would happen. So you would need a sponsor. And it would take a number of years for you and your sponsor to form this relationship and for them to be teaching you about Jesus and about the way of Christ. And after you had done possibly up to 3 years of being sponsored by that person and being taught, you were then brought before a group of church leaders and teachers, and they would question you and they would question your sponsor as well. It was like this interrogation to make sure that you were really serious about what you were believing, because this was going to cost you your life, it could cost you your family, your job, it could cost you everything. So it was actually a very, very serious decision that you were making. Okay, so they get grilled by this panel. And then finally, okay, this guy's legit. This guy's going to be a Christian. Okay, let's gather the church together. So all the church assembles and they have an all-night prayer meeting. That sounds fun. An all-night prayer meeting where they fast. No food, no snacks, no tea and coffee. Oh. So they're fasting and they're praying and they're exorcising demons, and the leaders are literally breathing on the faces of these people that are becoming Christians. It's all getting full on. And then finally the sun rises, it's dawn, and everyone goes down. Everyone goes down to the bank of the river. This person being baptized is stripped naked. Their old clothes are thrown away. They go down into the river. They are fully submerged and they are brought back out onto the bank where they are given brand new clothes. Thank you. It's not great being naked. New clothes, and then they are taken and they are given communion for the very first time. That's great because they're cold and hungry at this point. So communion's awesome. Given communion for this first time, that means that they are now part of the Christian community. Wow, that's a lot. Like, you'd have to really want to become a Christian, right, to go through all of that. That's a whole lot. So they're finally part of the Christian community. Okay. What you will find at the time, looking back at history and what it was like in the times, infant mortality was a huge issue. Babies and children often didn't make it. And so the problem became, we've made this decision to be a follower of Jesus. We're in the community of Christ. We want to know that our kids are going to be okay. So they looked back through the book of Acts and they saw that whole households were baptized together. There's probably children there. So they decided, right, what we're going to do? We want to give hope to these families. We want to do something significant and welcome children into the community of God. So we're going to baptize children. And this is where infant baptism comes from. Now, you might be part of a tradition that baptizes babies. And this is the history of it. This is where it comes from. It's actually a very beautiful tradition from parents who care deeply about their children and church communities that want to welcome children in and make space for them. It's actually a beautiful thing. And then along came Constantine. Constantine was an emperor who decided, we're going to stop persecuting Christians and now everyone's going to be a Christian. Christianity became the state religion, the religion of the empire. And so it was no longer dangerous to become a Christian. And so it kind of lost its, I don't know, it lost something in that, I think. And baptism, like, that was no longer such a massive deal anymore because, I mean, like, it was kind of equated with being a Roman citizen, right? Like, being baptized as a Christian is the same as being a citizen, so I don't really get what the whole issue is. And if my parents have already baptized me, that means that I'm already good with God, right? That means my sins have been washed away, so I probably don't really need to chat with him much or get to know him because that's already been done for me. So something in that, a beautiful tradition, something just got a little bit out of whack there. Things became a little bit muddled, and suddenly we kind of get to the point where it's like, well, hang on, who's meant to get baptized? When are they meant to get baptized? For what reasons? It all started to get a little bit confusing. And so, then we had the Reformation. And out of the Reformation, many years after that, a group called the Anabaptists came along. Anabaptist means rebaptizer. Now, these people, they decided that they didn't want to be Christians just because the state told them that they had to be Christians. They wanted to be Christians because that's what they believed. And they took it so seriously that even though they had been baptized as children, they wanted to be baptized as believers because that's how Jesus was baptized and that's the scriptural example that they had in front of them. Now, they weren't very popular, as you can imagine, with the state church or with the state. They were heavily persecuted, almost wiped out. It was horrifying. But Anabaptists, that's their history. Fast forward a little bit, and there were some refugees that came from England to what is now Germany, and they met up with some of these, they came in contact with some of these ideas, right? This is interesting, baptism as an adult. That's where Churches of Christ and Baptist churches come from. It's from those English believers that came over and they encountered this and they decided, hey, we want to decide this for ourselves, or we're going to baptize adults. That's where that comes from. So, they affirm believers' baptism. They were very convinced that religious conviction should have nothing to do with the government. It's a personal decision. And Jesus chose to be baptized by John, so Baptists choose for themselves to be baptized by Jesus. So, here we are. Inglewood Community Church. What do we believe? Inglewood Community Church is an interesting animal, aren't we? We have roots as a Church of Christ and as a Baptist church. But in amongst our congregation, we have people from all sorts of religious backgrounds, all sorts of denominations, and we are one people together. What do we believe? Okay, well, putting it out there, we believe in believers' baptism. Believers' baptism. That's important to us because that's the biblical example that we have. Yes. We want people to make choices for themselves. We want people to experience that their old lives have been buried and that they've been raised to new life in Christ, that they're filled with the Spirit and joined to the community together in Christ here at Inglewood. But what happens if you were baptized as a child or as a baby? Actually, that puts you in a fantastic position where you get some choice. First of all, you can be outrageously proud that you had parents that loved you enough to care about your spiritual well-being and a church community that welcomed you in when you were little. What a beautiful thing, what a gift. And if that has meaning for you, and if that gives you assurance and peace, that's awesome. Good on you. That's wonderful, and we affirm that and we welcome that. If you're someone that says, hey, I appreciate what my parents did, I love that. I love what the church community did for me when I was a child. And at the same time, I also want to experience this for myself. I also want to make a decision. Then you've got that option as well. You can have both. You can be an Anabaptist. You can be a rebaptizer. If you want to know a little bit more about that, do you know Mike is a rebaptizer? He was baptized in the Anglican Church and also when he became a believer for himself. So if you want to hear about that, if you want more information on that, you can go and have a chat with him. So next week, who's ready for an all-night prayer meeting with fasting? I don't see any hands. Okay. Well, how about this? Instead of getting together and fasting all night, how about we do this? We're going to have some people that come up here and they're going to share their testimony about what God has done in their lives, right? It's a really vulnerable moment and they are about to demonstrate before all of us and anyone watching on live stream that their life has done a U-turn and they are followers of Christ. So how about as a church community, we commit to praying for them this week, lifting them up in prayer, asking that God will bless their lives, asking that God will give them the words to say, and that the Holy Spirit will just make himself so known in their lives. Can we do that? Can we pray for our people who are being baptized? Excellent. And if you were sitting here thinking, yeah, I had thought that baptism stuff was a bit weird, but now I'm thinking maybe I might like to. Well, the great news is we've still got room. If you would like to be baptized next week, there is still room. All you need to do is come and chat with me or come and chat with Mike and we'll get this done because we love baptizing people in this church. Well, thank you for being here this morning. I'm going to close in prayer and we're going to get some delicious coffee. So let's pray. Lord God, I just want to thank you for what you've done in giving us a way to just have the slate wiped clean forever, having that stain removed and not having to keep going back. I thank you that we are made clean by the blood of Christ once and for all. I thank you that in you, our lives, our old lives have been buried and we've been raised to new life in you forever. I thank you for the gift of the Spirit. I thank you for the encouragement that gives us. Lord, I pray specifically for those who are getting baptized next week. I pray that your Spirit would just be so close to them this week, that they would know your presence, that you would give them the words to write for their testimonies, that you would whisper in their ear assurance of who you are and who they are in you now that they're followers of you. Lord, I thank you for this church and I thank you for the history of believers that have gone before. And I thank you that we stand on their shoulders and we move forward together as one community. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you as the body of Christ here at Inglewood. In your mighty name, amen. Well, thanks for being here today, guys.